Reading is Psalm 23. It's a short psalm. Let's read it in unison. Very familiar psalm. Perhaps some of you will be just reading this by memory. You'll just be reciting it. That's a very precious psalm, isn't it? And many of us perhaps have memorized the psalm. So Psalm 23, reading in unison, beginning together at verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, and your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen. We thank God for his holy and inspired word.
Well, it is a delight to be with you once again. I really, really enjoyed the congregational singing this morning. It's a long time since I've heard a congregation sing the way that you have been singing. I'm thankful for the welcome that Pastor Muller has given to me. I have to say that your pastor is characterized by two things. He is extremely persistent, and he's like the persistent widow when he writes to me and emails me and says, please, please, can you come? And his persistence has paid off. But you're not only persistent, you're also very optimistic. To think that I might be around or in my right mind in a year's time to come to Carey is very optimistic on your part, but it is a joy to be with you, and pray that God will bless us together as we worship him and as we study his word. Now, if you have a copy of the Bible available to you, let me invite you to turn with me to the passage that was read for us, the 23rd Psalm. And I think Pastor Muller made reference to the fact that this is the kind of portion of scripture that we're all familiar with. It has been in daily use for 3,000 years, written by one of the greatest kings, and it's become the possession of millions of ordinary people like you and me. And over the generations since it was written, millions of people out of every kindred, tribe, and tongue and nation have either said or they have sung, "The Lord is my shepherd." It's one of the first portions of scripture that many people memorize, and most Christians are able to recite the 23rd Psalm. And yet our very familiarity with it is apt to conceal the real message that the psalm contains. And there are a variety of ways in which you could study this psalm. And I just want to explain at the outset this morning that I'll be looking at the first verse this morning and the last verse this evening. So when in an hour and a half's time I'm just halfway through my first point, don't think that we've got another six verses to go through yet. And don't think that it will be an hour and a half. It won't. It's in daily use. It's recited at sick beds. It's recited at deathbeds. It's read at funeral services. And yet, I trust that you noticed as we read it that it is not a prayer. It is a statement of faith. It is an affirmation. It is a personal testimony. And it's a psalm that presents to us a series of pictures. And some of the commentators mention three. They say that David is using the picture of the shepherd He's using the picture of a guide. He's using the picture of a host preparing a table in the presence of enemies. Other commentators say, no, there are only two pictures, the shepherd and the host. Others say, no, there is only one picture, and it is always of the shepherd. Now, whatever view you take, you will discover that the metaphors or the illustrations that he is using are brought before you, and they're constantly changing, almost like the patterns in a kaleidoscope. And on any interpretation, there is no doubt that the main ideas that David is conveying in this psalm are the ideas of rest and of peace and of satisfaction. They are the most dominant themes in the psalm. And you need to bear in mind that this psalm is the second of three psalms which belong together. And each of them portray Christ as the shepherd of his people. Psalm 22, the psalm before this one, is the psalm that portrays Christ as the good shepherd giving his life for the sheep. And Psalm 22 is relating the experience of Christ and his death on the cross. And it begins with those awesome words that Jesus uttered on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it is because of that experience that David and all the Lord's people are able to say, the Lord is my shepherd. It is because of the experience of Christ in Psalm 22. And then when you go over in your Bible to Psalm 24, you have the portrayal of Christ as the chief shepherd who is going to appear in glory. And Psalm 24 is speaking about the ascension of Christ after his death and after his resurrection. So Psalm 23 stands between these two, and it's the picture of the great shepherd who is leading and guiding and guarding his people. Now, the three psalms have been described as portraying the cross of the shepherd, the crook of the shepherd, and the crown of the shepherd. Now, let me say this to those of you who are not Christians here this morning, and I don't assume that all of you are. This picture that you have in Psalm 23 of the blessedness and the fullness of life that is to be found in the Good Shepherd, it follows on from the picture in Psalm 22 of the cross of Christ. It is because of the one that the other can become real in your experience. If you have never experienced the regenerating work of Christ, if you have never come to understand his work on the cross, you will not understand what David is saying here in the 23rd Psalm. It is on the other side of the cross that you experience the sweetness and the satisfaction and the green pastures that are being brought before you in Psalm 23. It's only when the message of the death of Christ, when that touches your life, it is then that you can have a relationship whereby you say that Christ is your shepherd. And until that happens, you can't identify with what David is saying in Psalm 23. Now, for those of you who are Christians, and I assume that the majority of you are, well, you will realize that this psalm is forming your creed, if you like. It is a statement of your faith. And I've no doubt that most of you, if not all of you who are believers, you have discovered something of the comfort that this psalm has given to you in your Christian life. Now, there is no doubt about the author. It is none other than David. So let me say one or two things about David. I don't know whether you've ever listened to somebody. You may have listened to a preacher, or you may have read an article in a magazine, and you've listened and you've read it, and you've said, if that man or that woman hadn't said that, I could have said it myself. What they're saying, I could say that exactly. If they hadn't written that, I could have written that myself. And there are countless thousands of people throughout the world who feel like that about Psalm 23. David is simply one of many in every age and generation who can testify to what he is declaring in this psalm. You remember in that magnificent declaration in Isaiah chapter 40, which is displaying the majesty and the sovereignty of Almighty God. In that chapter, it speaks about God and it says, "He shall feed his flock like a shepherd." And that is a common feature in the Old Testament, that God often describes himself in relation to his covenant people. He describes himself as their shepherd, and these are his sheep. And so you begin to see the hand of God in all the affairs of his people, directing them and governing them. As the apostle says in Ephesians 1, working all things after the counsel of his own will. But in David's life, in a very real sense, and in a very special way, you see the activity and the providence of God being wonderfully etched out for you, so that you can see God providentially in this man's life. There is such a wide variety and a remarkable evidence of God's guidance and God's government of this man. And remember that this was the man who was deemed worthy to be described as the man after God's own heart. And there is no part of David's life, no part of his experience or of his history, where you do not meet with Almighty God. And so here is David. He stands before us in Scripture nearly 1,000 years after Abraham and nearly 1,000 years before Christ. And yet from that distance, he is able to look forward, and he was able to behold from that distance something of the kingly glory of the coming Messiah. And you remember how he wrote about it in Psalm 45, when he pens that wonderful psalm, and he says, "My tongue is like the pen of a ready writer." And he's writing to us about all the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the thoughts of Christ saturate the Psalms of David. Here is a man who is rich in gifts and in character. He was a wonderful shepherd. He was an outstanding warrior. He was an exceptional king. He is a remarkable poet. And he's shining forth on the pages of Scripture with a winsomeness and a skill, his brilliant exploits. All of that would have been in vain were it not for his trust and his faith in the Lord as his shepherd. Now, there is a discussion among the commentators who write commentaries on the Bible concerning when did David write the 23rd Psalm. Was it when he was a young shepherd boy in and around Bethlehem, when he is keeping the sheep? Is that when he wrote the 23rd Psalm? Or was it when he went into the palace of King Saul? And you know, he played a musical instrument in order to calm Saul's moods of temper. Now, those people who say that he wrote it early on in his young life, they point out that grammatically, the psalm begins in that opening statement in verse 1 in the present tense. And he says, "The Lord is my shepherd." And from then on, did you notice, all the verbs in the psalm are in the future tense. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." And they're in the future tense. And so from that observation, some scholars conclude that David was a young man, perhaps still a young boy, keeping the sheep when he wrote this. Others say, no, the psalm has a strength and a depth of maturity about it that indicates that it was written as a result of a lifetime's experience of God, and that Psalm 23 is the product of his later life. And it certainly comes across as a statement of faith from a man who has seen a great deal of life, and he's known a great many and varied experiences in his life. This is the man who said, "I have been young and now I am old, but I have never seen the righteous forsaken or his seed begging bread." Well, I personally like to think of David like that as he's writing the psalm. I feel that here he is as an old believer, and he's giving us his testimony concerning the Lord and concerning his goodness. So as he sits down to write his account of his experiences and his dealings with God, how does he do it? Well, he does so by giving us, in the first place, a clear statement of faith. Verse 1, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want." So immediately you recognize that this man is not an atheist. He's not an agnostic. The man who writes that first statement is a man who knows that he belongs to somebody. And God is neither an abstraction to him, or a superstition, or some kind of philosophical concept. He has a firm, settled belief in God. The Lord is my shepherd. So that everything he wants to say to us about his life, his experience, about the world around us, everything that he wishes to recall concerning the things that have happened to him, things that have taken place in the past, things that he's experiencing in the present, things that he anticipates in the future, they are all centered upon, and they can only be understood in relation to, Almighty God. So every verse in the psalm is relating what the Lord God means to this man. Now, did you also notice that the words "the Lord" are given to you in your Bible in capital letters? And many of you know that whenever that is done, it is done in order to convey how wonderful and how awesome is the word Jehovah. And so much did the Jews stand in awe of that name that they substituted these letters whenever it occurred in the public reading of Holy Scripture. And it was only pronounced fully once a year on the great day of atonement, and it was only pronounced by the high priest, and he did it in the holy place. Jehovah, I am that I am, the everlasting God, the eternal God, the great I am. And so when David begins the psalm, he says, Jehovah is my shepherd. And he's making it quite clear that he is referring to the eternal God, who is from everlasting and to everlasting, the one who is the Lord of life, the one who is the Lord of glory, the God of creation, the God of history, the God of providence, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of redemption, the God of salvation, the God of destiny. And he is saying, this God, Jehovah, is my shepherd. It is not some kind of indefinite idea or some kind of indefinite impression that is upon his soul. He is speaking about the God of revelation, the God of redemption. And then he goes further and he tells us that he has come into a personal relationship with this God. Jehovah is my shepherd. Now, when you think of what David is saying here, you need again to use your imagination. It was interesting when we came down the road here toward the church. I recalled coming down this road and I knew it was in a kind of a rural setting. But I was fascinated to see a flock of sheep just down the road. I've never seen sheep in America, never, in 11 years. But here, a flock of sheep. But when you think in the Western world about keeping sheep, you have to remember that many changes have taken place in how you keep sheep in Western society. But if you were to go back to Palestine, things have remained almost the very same as they were when David wrote this psalm. So that if you visited Israel today, and many of you have, you could well find a shepherd like David doing the very same things that David was doing. And if you examine very closely what he was doing, you would begin to understand more fully what David is saying in the 23rd Psalm. He is describing his relationship to the Lord in terms of this sheep-shepherd relationship. And so there are various aspects of the psalm, and you need to understand them in terms of that Eastern pastoral way of life. Now, having drawn our attention to God, and having given this basic assertion concerning God, you then notice that he goes on to reveal something personal to himself. And Spurgeon, if you want an outstanding commentary on the book of Psalms, C.H. Spurgeon has the Treasury of David, and he has a commentary on all of the Psalms. It's a wonderful commentary. And Spurgeon says this: the sweetest word of the whole psalm is that monosyllable, my. He does not say, the Lord is the shepherd of the world at large, but the Lord is my shepherd. And so David is saying, in effect, if he were a shepherd to nobody else, he is certainly a shepherd to me. And he cares for me. And he watches over me. And he takes care of me. And Martin Luther said that the heart of religion lies in the personal pronouns, the I's and the me's and the my's. He says they are like hooks of steel that bind us to God. Now that's one of the glories of the spiritual life, that you are able, like David, to say, the Lord is my shepherd. In other words, you have finished caring for yourself. You are no longer governed by sin. You are no longer governed by Satan. You have surrendered yourself, like David, to the great shepherd of the sheep. And so you say, the Lord is my shepherd. I am his, and I am only his. Now, I don't know whether when Pastor Muller mentioned this morning, earlier on, that I was going to preach from Psalm 23, and you might have said to yourself, oh, we all know Psalm 23. Do you? Do you know the first two words of Psalm 23? Do you know the Lord? Do you know the Lord? Not do you know about him, but do you know him? David said, the Lord is my shepherd. And the whole of the Christian life and the whole of Christian faith is found in those two words, the Lord. So it is vital for you, whoever you are this morning, not only to know the psalm. And you may say, as Pastor Muller said, I can recite it and I could sing it without the hymn book. It is vital that you know the Lord of the psalm. This is life eternal, said Jesus, that they might know thee and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent, not just to know about him, but to know him. Now, Abraham never said that about himself. Moses never said that about himself. Neither did Isaiah, neither did Paul, neither did Plato. But Jesus said, this is life eternal, it is to know me. David never said life eternal is to know David. Abraham didn't say life eternal is to know Abraham. But Jesus said that. Do you remember that day in the New Testament, near Caesarea Philippi, when Jesus stressed this point? And I often think that it was done in such a wonderful way, a very human way. Do you remember he said to the disciples, fellows, Who do men say that I am? He really didn't need to ask them. He knew. But it was a very human way of asking that question. He's saying, in effect, Peter, James, John, who are people, what are people saying about me? Who do they say that I am? When you walk down the street and you hear them talking about me, when you're in the shops, when you visit people's homes, who do they think that I am? And what do they make of my claims? Because Jesus knew that people wouldn't really go up to him. Very few people would go up to him and confront him about his claims. If I made a mess of this sermon this morning, I don't think any of you would come to me and say to me, you made a right mess of that this morning. But you would say it to your wife, and you would say it to your husband, and you might even say it to your neighbor, oh, that pastor made a terrible mess of the sermon. But you wouldn't say it to me. And so Jesus is saying, who do they say that I am? What's the talk on the streets? And Peter, speaking for them all, he said, some say that you're Elijah, some say that you're Jeremiah, some say that you're John the Baptist and you've been raised from the dead. Ah, but Peter, who do you say that I am? And Peter looked at him and he said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And you remember how our Lord must have rejoiced when he heard that. To know that he was known by somebody. And he said, oh, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. My Father in heaven has revealed this to you. And I wonder how Peter felt at that moment when Jesus said that to him. And Jesus knew that he was known. And Jesus responds with that wonderful statement to Peter. Peter, you know me. Now that is how David is speaking in Old Testament terms. The Lord, and the Lord is my shepherd. And because the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And everything that follows in the psalm is a development of that opening statement. So here is David's testimony. The Lord is my shepherd. And if you're a Christian, you can expand on that statement. And you can say, yes, and the Lord is my brother. And the Lord is my friend. And the Lord is my prophet. And the Lord is my priest. And the Lord is my king. And the Lord is my life. And he is my way. And he is my end. And you can say with Isaac Watts, join all the glorious names of wisdom, love and power that mortals ever bore, that angels ever knew. All are too mean to speak his worth. Too mean to set my Savior forth. Now that is the description that David is giving of the Lord. The Lord is my shepherd. But it is not something that originated with David. When you go back in your Bible to the very first book and you find the patriarch Jacob on his deathbed and you remember that he's blessing the sons of Joseph, how does he do it? He speaks about the Lord and he says, the God who has shepherded me all my life long unto this day, may he bless these lads. I've mentioned that it is the figure which Christ himself used when he was speaking about the covenant relationship with his people. In the Old Testament, Christ, or the Father speaking through Isaiah, he will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm. He will carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead those that are with young. In Ezekiel 34, where you have in that book this description of the false shepherds, and God says, indeed, I myself will search out for my sheep, and I will seek them out, as a shepherd seeks out his flock. And then as you travel down the years, and you meet with the one who with all tenderness and all authority takes up that theme, and he looks at the people, and he says, I am that good shepherd. I am the good shepherd. And he revealed himself as the great and good shepherd. He told the parable of the lost sheep, and he is the good shepherd. He tells us in John 10, I know my sheep, and I will not lose any of my sheep. I am the good shepherd, full of love and strength and tenderness. But then there is much more concerning Christ in this way. Because he came into the world to fulfill the prophecy of Zechariah, chapter 13. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man that is my fellow. Smite the shepherd. Here is the one who redeems his sheep by laying down his life. And God's sword of justice awakes, and it falls upon him. And all of that is embraced within us. As we make the same declaration as David, The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. What are you saying? You're saying, I am looked after. I am kept. I am provided for. And in any country, whether it is in Palestine or whether it's in Scotland where we have lots and lots of sheep, or whether it's here in Canada and you have them down the road, it is always, and I'm not insulting your intelligence at this point, it is always the shepherd who keeps the sheep, and not the sheep, the shepherd. Don't let the familiarity of the words dim the fact that it is a radical thing for any person to say that the Lord is my shepherd. Because what you are saying really is contrary to the whole thinking of the world of men and women among whom you live. Because what you are saying is that there has come a point in your life where you have handed yourself over to somebody, and now that somebody is your shepherd. And that is contrary to the way of the world. And for that kind of thing to happen, a man or a woman, a young person, must be born again. Because you know that by nature, if you were honest, you would say, I'm more like a pig than a sheep. And if I am going to be a sheep in the flock of Christ, I need to have a new nature. I need to be born again. And the wonder of the gospel is that Christ gives us that nature, and he supplies all the needs and all the wants that are crying out in our lives. Because with that new nature, you receive new instincts. You receive new affections. You adopt new habits. You now have the desire to pray. You can discern the shepherd's voice. You know his voice as he speaks to you in the Bible. You follow him. You obey him. And all of that begins to become second nature to you. But what has that happened? What is it that's happened? You have come to know God personally as your shepherd. So that means everything to you. And you will notice how David expands on that opening statement. He's giving you the implications of verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd. Here is the implication. I shall not want. That's the inference from the first statement. And you could paraphrase it like this. You could say, I might want, if the Lord is not my shepherd, but the Lord is my shepherd, and so I shall not want. And if these words are true, and if you're a Christian, then don't ignore them. Listen to what they are saying. You look at the life of unconverted people in your office, in your shop, in your street, or whatever. And you look at their lives, and you discover when you talk to them and watch them, that their whole life is just a bundle of wants. How many mothers, first thing in the morning, the first words they hear is, Mum, I want this, I want that, I need this, I need that. So here are mothers trying to keep house and home and family together. And constantly, not just in the morning, throughout the day, they're wanting this, wanting that, wanting the other. Here is the father going out to work. And what's the problem? Well, he's got this tremendous need. He's got a mortgage to pay. He's got bills to pay. He's got to keep house and home together. Their lives are made up of tremendous needs. Some of them try to escape those needs. Some of them even try to commit suicide because the needs and the pressures are so great. And what they are doing is that they are carrying burdens that God never intended us to carry. He knows our frame. He knows that we are like dust. You can't carry those burdens if you're unconverted. But if you can say, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Why? Because I have somebody who cares for me. Somebody who helps me. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall never want. Now, I know that it's a simple statement, and I know that it's very easily said, but never make the mistake of thinking that something simple is nothing. You can go out there and you can see a daisy and a buttercup in the grass. It's a very simple thing, you give it a glance. All the scientists in the world can't create one. It is a profound work of creation. And this statement is profound in its implications. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. And David bases that statement, that affirmation of faith, upon his own personal knowledge of God, and also upon his own personal experience of God. And the two things are not the same. Knowledge of God is one thing, experience of God is something else. So David is making the statement based on his knowledge of God. He is declaring his knowledge of God. He knows this God. Jehovah is my shepherd. And there are various ways in which he came into that knowledge of God. He knew God as the God of creation and of providence. He saw God's hand in creation. The heavens declare the glory of God. The earth is showing forth his handiwork. And in so many of the Psalms, you can see how David is writing, extolling the power and the wisdom of God in creation. Psalm 8, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. When I consider your heavens, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you should visit him? He's looking at creation. He's looking at the skies. He's looking at the stars. He's looking at all the earth around him. And he's saying that this God was there in the beginning. And that this God is present. He is upholding all of this creation. By his providence, he is governing everything. And on the basis of that, he says, this God is my shepherd. I shall not want. And that is the testimony of every true Christian. We do not believe in evolutionary theories. We believe in a God of creation, a God of order, a God of design, a God of beauty, a God of power and of majesty and of might. And if you are not a creationist, you have to explain to me where that order, where that beauty, where that timing, where that harmony, where that perfection came from. That's all I ask you. Where did it come from? We believe that it came from God, who in the beginning spoke the word and it came into being. The design, the beauty, the order. Look at your baby when it's born. The design. How does the circulation of the blood work? How does the heart work? How does the kidney work? How, just by chance? It is a wonder of God's creation. And David is saying, I believe in the Lord my shepherd because of my knowledge of God who is the creator. And that is why you and I can make the same affirmation. And so if he is the great creator, and if the cattle on 1,000 hills belongs to him, and if the wealth in every mine belongs to him, then how can I want? The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. And David could know the God that he is speaking about because he's not only the God of creation, he is the God of his fathers. And so David could look back and he could look at the life of Abraham and the life of Jacob and the life of Moses and the life of the patriarch Job. And he could see God's activity in their lives. Remember when Lot separated from Abraham and Abraham is left in the arid desert. And the Lord was with him, and God provided for him and blessed him. And Abraham proved that a little that a righteous man has is better than the wealth of fools. And you remember when the king of Sodom came to Abraham, and the king of Sodom offered him all the spoils of war. And Abraham said, no, I will not take anything from you, not even a shoe latchet, lest you should say, I have made Abraham rich. And he said, I am not going to compromise my faith by taking all the spoils of war. And you remember how the Lord immediately came to him and said, Abraham, do not be afraid. I am your shield and I am your exceeding great reward. In other words, Abraham, you do not need to compromise your faith in order to be taken care of. And David would recognize that. And David would say, I don't need to compromise my faith in order to be more well off materially. I don't need to do things that are underhanded in order that I might have more income. I don't need to work against my convictions in order that I might be well off. And how many Christians are tempted to go against their convictions in order to benefit materially in the workplace? Well, it's a great help to have this assurance that David has. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want for anything. So he can look at Abraham and David, at Isaac and Jacob. He could look at all of these people. Do you remember Jacob? When Jacob went away from home and he made a vow at Bethel. And it's almost as if he's bargaining, the old Jacob, and he's saying to God, well, if God will go with me, and if he will keep me in this way that I'm going, if he'll give me bread to eat and clothing to put on, so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And David would know that years later, Jacob was able to say, I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which you have shown your servant. For I crossed over this river simply with my staff in my hand. And now I have become two companies. David could remember the words of Moses in Deuteronomy 32. And when you go home, you can read it. It's a long passage. But the song of Moses, the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the place of his inheritance. The Lord alone led him. There was no foreign God with him. He made him ride on the heights of the earth and so on. He provided for him. So David had a knowledge of God as a result of these things. And he was assured that because the Lord was their shepherd, they were never in want. And now he's saying, this same God is my God. So I am saying to you, I shall not want because the Lord is my shepherd. Now, I want to say this to you, especially to young people. This is where the great benefit of reading the Bible comes in. It is by reading your Bible, you know what God has done in the past. And you read again and again in your Bible the wonderful things that God has done throughout the whole of the Old Testament and throughout the New Testament. And it's on the basis of what you see there that you can have faith in this God. And of course, you can have a greater knowledge of God than David did, because you've got the life of David himself. You've got the life of Elijah and Elisha and Jeremiah and Daniel and Ezekiel. You can read the life of the Apostle Paul. You have the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the shepherd of his people. And you remember in the Sermon on the Mount, here is the great shepherd speaking to us. And he is saying about you clothing your family, providing food and shelter for your family. What does the Lord say to us as Christians? Here is our shepherd speaking to us. And he is saying now, with regard to treasures and with regard to abundance of material possessions, you are to be without covetousness. Don't covet the rich. Never envy the rich, he says. With regard to your daily food and your daily necessities and your mortgage and so on and your school fees, you are to be without anxiety. Why? Because your heavenly Father, says Christ, knows that you have need of these things. So sinful anxiety, says Christ, is needless, it is senseless, and it is useless. It is needless in that your life is more important to God and it is more valuable to God than the food which sustains your life. Your body is more important to God than the clothing which you put on it. And so he's teaching us to recognize and to realize your intrinsic value and your intrinsic worth in the eyes of your heavenly Father, who is also your shepherd. The sheep is more important and means more to the shepherd than the grass that it's eating. Anxiety is also senseless. Because if you're going to suffer from sinful anxiety, you are failing to understand the worth of your body in comparison to other created things. And he's saying, look at the birds of the air. Look at the flowers of the field. They are here today, they are gone tomorrow. Very few people give them a second thought. And then they die. But says Christ, in contrast to them, you are the children of your heavenly Father. So your sinful anxiety is needless. It is senseless. It is also useless. Which of you, by worrying, can add 1 inch to your height? You may be really fretting about the fact that you're only 4 foot high. But all the worrying and fretting won't make you 6 foot six. You cannot, says Jesus, you cannot prolong your life by worrying. The chances are you'll shorten it by worrying. Sinful anxiety is senseless, it's useless, it is faithless. Oh, you of little faith, says Christ. You of little faith. Have you forgotten that God is your heavenly Father? Now that is the equivalent of what David is saying in Psalm 23. In other words, David and great David's greater son are both saying the very same thing. If the Lord is your shepherd, you shall not want. Now remember that the tense of the verb in verse 1 is in the future tense. And so he's saying, whatever happens in the future, I shall not want. I have a great love for hymnody and poetry. Do you remember Wesley's hymn, Depth of Mercy? Depth of mercy. Can there be mercy still reserved for me? Yes. Mercy tomorrow, and mercy next week, and mercy next year if we're at the Grace Assembly, Grace Conference. Mercy still reserved for me. Philip Doddridge. O God of Bethel, by whose hand thy people still are fed. And they were singing that in the last century. And they're still being fed. God is always going to be our shepherd. And so with Abraham of old, with Jacob of old, with David of old, God is still feeding his people. The Lord is my shepherd today, and I shall not want today or tomorrow or next year or until the day I die. And David says, I am basing that affirmation upon my knowledge of God. I'm also basing it, he says, upon my experience of God. Now keep the illustration that David is using of an Eastern shepherd. And David, remember, was an experienced shepherd. And if you were to go to Palestine, as distinct from going down the road and watching the shepherd down there, in Palestine, the Eastern shepherd is always seeking how he may provide for his flock. And sometimes in Palestine, it could be a very difficult thing, where there may be very little pasture, there may be very, very little water. And so in the droughts of summer, the shepherd has to go long distances where he can find those edges by the margin of a river where there is still grass. And so the prudent shepherd will look for those things, and then when he thinks that winter is coming on, he's going to look for a place where he can shelter the flock and where there will be grass still to be seen. And then as the spring comes, he'll guide his flock to the places where the young grass is beginning to grow. In other words, the shepherd is always thinking about the welfare of his sheep. In the springtime, he's thinking about them. How will they do in the autumn? In the autumn, how are they going to manage in the winter? In the winter, how am I going to feed them in the spring and so on? And so he's thinking about these things all the time. What are the sheep doing when he's doing that? They're not thinking about anything. They don't think about anything. And sometimes we say that sheep are silly, but they're not silly in this respect. They let the shepherd do all the worrying. The shepherd is doing, they rely upon him. And that's what David is conveying. You need to have a little bit of the sense that the sheep has. I have a shepherd who cares for me. He's planning for me. He will provide for me. And I can rely upon him. The Lord will provide. And he's looking back over his experiences when he was a shepherd boy in the fields around Bethlehem. Why, he said, the Lord delivered me from a bear. The Lord delivered me from a lion. The Lord delivered me from many other dangers. I was the youngest in my father's house, but the Lord anointed me to be the king over Israel. The Lord helped me when I was confronted with this Goliath of a man. And the Lord enabled me when I went into the court of King Saul, and Saul was plotting to kill me. What did the Lord do? The Lord gave me a friend in Jonathan who loved me. And the Lord delivered me from the hand of Saul. When I was in the cave of Adullam, he protected me. When I was being harried for my life, the Lord was with me. When Absalom, my own son, rose up against me, what happened? The Lord comforted me and the Lord sustained me. When I committed murder and adultery, what happened? The Lord sent Nathan to me. And the Lord restored me. I have been young and now I'm old. And I've never seen the righteous forsaken or his seed begging bread. And that is how he can say, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. It is based upon my knowledge of God and my experience of God. And so you can follow that theme throughout the psalm. I shall not want, look at verse 2, I shall not want nourishment, rest or refreshment. I shall not want for restoration or for guidance or for courage or protection in verse 3. In verse 4, I shall not want for fellowship or for comfort. In verse 5, I shall not want for provision and for healing and for blessing and for satisfaction. In verse 6, I shall not want for goodness and for mercy. I shall not want for eternal glory. Now, these are all the blessings of the new covenant. That's the equivalent of Philippians 4:19. My God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. All your needs. Your physical needs, your material needs, your emotional needs, your daily needs, your pressing needs, those needs which arise in emergency, it is the Lord who will supply them. Your spiritual needs. You may think that your physical and material needs are the greatest, and they are urgent and they are pressing upon you. And your natural appetites are very, very strong, but they are not the most important. The biggest needs are not the needs of the body, they are the needs of the soul. Riches and material possessions and all that they can provide will not profit you in the day of trouble. I was just reading a book when we stayed with friends last week on the sinking of the Titanic. And they were telling you about the passengers that went down on the Titanic. Jacob Joseph Astor, was worth $55 million in those days. But it didn't get him off the Titanic. He went down. Riches, profit. You think of somebody in a hospital and they're extremely ill. Use your imagination. You see a person extremely ill and they're in that hospital room and the doctor comes and he gives no hope. And he says to the family, they only have hours to live. So you picture that scene in that hospital room. And then imagine that somebody breezes into the room. And they say to the family, cheer up, cheer up. Here's a check for $100,000. What impertinence that would be. What an insult it would be. Do you think that your breezy attitude and your gift of $100,000 can do anything when this man is about to leave this world and enter into eternity? And when I am within a few seconds of being done for in this world, my thoughts will not be on clothing, and it will not be on my wages, and it will not be on my car or my house or my mortgage or my children or anything else. And when a man or a woman draws up their feet in the bed in order to die, they are done with this world. And when you watch a person, and I've watched many people at their deathbed, and they make that significant action, of going into the fetal position and they turn their face to the wall. Everything and everybody in that room and outside of that room is forgotten. It is you and God. And you're going to stand before him. And you are going to see Christ face to face. Whether you are a Christian or not, you'll see him. And if you are not a Christian this morning, you may hear him say in that moment, "Did you never hear about me? Did nobody ever tell you about who I was? Did nobody ever tell you, boy or girl, that you needed to ask Jesus to save you?" What are you going to say? How are you going to answer? Because remember, your mother won't be alongside of you, neither will your father, neither will your pastor, neither will your husband or your wife. You will face him on your own. What is your greatest need in that vital moment? It is the first two words of this psalm, the Lord. If you can stand before him and truly say in your heart, "The Lord is my shepherd. I will not want in the day of judgment, because I will be clothed upon with his righteousness." And I will hear him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." You may know the psalm, but it is vital for your life in this world and for your destiny in the next that you know the shepherd. Let's bow together in prayer. Let us all pray. Our gracious God and our loving Heavenly Father, how we thank you that we can truly say, "Great is the gospel of our glorious God." That you did not withhold your only Son, but freely delivered him up to the death of the cross, that he might become the great and the good shepherd of his people. And we bless you that there are those of us here this morning, and we can remember the time when we first saw the light and the burden of our heart rolled away. And oh Lord, we thank you that we can truly say, whatever else we can say, we can simply make that same affirmation, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." May that be the portion of every person in this building today. Grant those who are still outside of Christ grace to repent and faith to believe. Hear our prayers. Bless your word to all of our hearts. We ask it in Jesus' precious and worthy name. Amen. Now, our closing hymn is number 643.